Well, we are ready to start a new series, and I want you to open your Bibles to the book of James. Let's start in the book of James. The great church leader, father, Martin Luther, did not like the book of James. And so in his study of God's Word, he just reached in and ripped it out and threw it away. So it didn't belong in there. The reason he did that was because it talks a lot about that your faith is demonstrated by works. And of course, Martin Luther's big focus of his entire life is the just shall live by faith. So when the message of you got to work some too came along, he couldn't put those two together. And you and I put it together by understanding we don't get saved by works, but once we are saved, we are called upon to do good works. They don't get us the relationship with Christ, but they are a demonstration of the relationship with Christ. But anyway, he tore it out. It's in my Bible, though. I thought it might be in yours. So, first chapter of James. A few years ago, one of the parents at Stony Brook said to me, and it's not that different than what I'm sure lots of parents might say, they said about their child, you know, the only thing I want, the thing I want most in life, the absolute focus of what we'd like for our child is for him or her to be happy. And I understand where the parent was coming from. Everybody's sitting looking at me, he's got kids. I understand the love and the care, and you don't want your child to suffer. But I ask you the question, is that statement really biblical? All I want for my kid is that they would be happy. James chapter 1, verse number 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And then he goes on and talks about if you need wisdom, ask for it. Consider it all a mistake if there is a trial in your life. Consider it a goof if God gives your children difficult things. What does it say? Consider it all joy. Why would God have that kind of a perspective? Is it possible that things like trials, or as we're going to look at it today, frustrations, could actually be a gift from God? Is it possible that a troubling time, a season, a health issue, finances, husband, family, children, grandchildren, whatever. Is it possible that in the sovereignty of God, the allowance of that to be in our lives could in fact be a gift? Well, if what James is saying is correct, absolutely. Consider it all joy. Consider it a plus. Look at it as a, oh, whoopee, goody, 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 we get to suffer. Now, could anything be more antithesis of our thinking? Could anything be, you know, 180 away from where most of us live? Most of us live, and I'm certainly in this category, you know, we have a flat tire on the way to school, and the first words out of our mouth is, why me and why now? As if there was a perfect time to have a flat tire. And there was a perfect person to have a flat tire. And as if God was sitting in heaven going, okay, I just looked at Monica, so we'll pick on her. I'll just zap Monica this morning with a flat tire. One of her kids is already crying. Let's see if we can get all 12 of them screaming. Zap. She doesn't have 12, but. We look at stuff like that, though, don't we? So if somebody came along and said to you today, hey, the lesson today is on the gift of frustration, most of you would get up and walk out. Thank you. No, don't want that. And yet, the study that we're going to start today in Matthew chapter 1, and you can turn there now, is a story really of four, and we'll probably make it five women, because the fifth woman is the mother of Jesus, Mary, and we'll probably include her. But the four women that we find in something called a lineage or a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. These four women have fascinated me for a long time, and so I'm happy to revisit them and teach a little bit about the four women that are in Matthew chapter 1. The lady we're going to look at today is Tamar, and I entitled this lesson, yep, The Gift of Frustration. Now, let's talk a little bit about genealogies first so we can kind of get a handle on what this genealogy is all about before we dive into Tamar's life. A lineage or a line of succession father to son, son to son, son to son, son to son, son to son, was very, very important to the Jewish male. Among other things, it allowed them access into temple worship. If you couldn't prove what family line you were from, that you were indeed a Jew, you were from the line of Judah, or the line of Levi, or the line of whoever, and you could trace back to my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, and so on, back to Abraham, then you weren't allowed in the temple to worship. And lots of other things were hinged on their being from the tribe of so-and-so and knowing their lineage. There are two New Testament genealogies given to us. This one here in Matthew chapter 1 and another one in Luke chapter 3. And I can remember in the early days of my Christian life, I took Matthew 1 and I Xeroxed it off on a piece of paper, and I took Luke 3 and I Xeroxed it off on a piece of paper. And by the way, that's a helpful way to study God's word sometimes, because now you don't, you know, flipping back and forth in the book, you got it down, you can write all over it, you can highlight it, you can draw arrows to it. It's kind of a helpful way to study. But I did that, and the first thing I did was I go, well, these aren't the same. Has anybody ever done that? Matthew 1, Luke 3, they ain't the same. They're not. They are a genealogy of Jesus, both of them. But Matthew has a distinct bent to why he's writing his genealogy. And Luke has a different bent to why he's writing his genealogy. Matthew is giving the genealogy through Joseph. Now remember that Joseph is the father, the legal father. Even though the Holy Spirit was responsible for the seed, Joseph is the legal father. In Luke's case, he's going back through Mary's lineage. Both of them having a very distinct bent. So let's take a second and talk about Matthew's. Matthew's genealogy starts from Abraham and goes down to Jesus. So you look in Matthew 1, verse 2, it says, to Abraham was born Isaac. That's the start. Now, why does he start with Abraham? He starts with Abraham because in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham and says, you are going to be the father of many nations. We're going to look at a passage in a moment that talks about how all the other nations are going to be blessed because of you. And out of you will come the seed. So the seed meaning the one we looked at last week, Genesis 3:15, the seed of Adam, the promised one who was going to crush the head, even though he got his heel crushed. Now, in the start of Matthew's genealogy, then, it starts with Abraham, logically. It is written for a Jewish mind. It is written for the person who's looking to determine, is this Messiah really part of the lineage from Abraham? Is there a king here? Is this person from the line of David, the kingly, the regal line? If he can't be from the regal line, then he can't be the Messiah. So Matthew was writing for a Jewish mind. He is showing the kingly line coming down through Solomon. Now, David had more than one son. He had several sons, but the lineage for the line of the kingship came through Solomon. So David and Solomon, Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa, Jehoshaphat's in there somewhere too. Anyway, down that line through Solomon. Now, it's a throne succession. It's showing that these guys were legally the rightful person to sit on the throne of David. And this genealogy is going to conclude, yes, the Messiah is in fact Jesus Christ. He is of that lineage, that regal succession. Now the names are listed symmetrically, probably because of a pneumatic device. A pneumatic device meaning a way for people to memorize it. It has in verse 17, it suggests that they're in groups of 14 names. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. There are, however, names missing. One of the fun things to do is to take your Bible and go back into Chronicles or some other place where there's a genealogy. And again, Xerox off Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and then look at the other genealogies. And pretty soon you'll go, oh, I found an omission. It's not here. They didn't list it. It's always fun. Then you have to figure out why it wasn't there, but you'll do that. They're missing, though, because this list was not intended to be exhaustive. It wasn't every single father of. He was making a point. This is the kingly line, and from the kingly line very clearly can be shown that Jesus is legally the one who could step onto the throne of David. Maybe now's a good time to go to Genesis chapter 12 and just remind ourselves of the blessing to Abraham. Genesis 12. Genesis 12:3. You remember that Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees and told to go to the promised land. And I've joked before about what that conversation must have been like when he came home to his wife. Hi, honey, we're moving. Oh, really? Where are we going? To get a new job? Kinda. Well, where are we going? I don't know. Pack. We're going. That's essentially what happened. But in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who and anyone who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We talked before about, you know, why did he choose Abraham? Specifically, why did he choose to bless the Jewish nation? And we did the, what was the official answer? Yeah, you should shrug your shoulders. That's the official answer. That's it in Hebrew. It's also the answer in Greek. I don't know. It is the legal line through which all the blessings are supposed to come. So when Matthew gets to the end and he says in verse 17, "Therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, there's 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, there's 14 generations." And then he starts right in with the next line of the legal succession. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Boom. Jesus is the one. This legal genealogy showing the legal line, the regal line, the person able to be shown as the one who can sit on the throne of David, the culmination of untold numbers of Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingly lineship coming through David. Boom, there it is. He's the one. Jesus is the one. So that's Matthew's bent. Turn to Luke real quick. We'll spend a couple of minutes kind of contrasting Luke. Luke chapter 3. I warn you, I don't know why I'm feisty today, but I am. My brother and sister-in-law were in town for a week, and they left yesterday. And, we loved having them there, but I didn't get a good night's sleep last night, so maybe that's why I'm feisty. Luke chapter 3. Starts in verse number 23. Now, interestingly enough, the first part of the chapter tells about the birth of Jesus. And so kind of like at the end of the description of the birth of Jesus and everything that happened up through and including the time of John the Baptist preaching, there's kind of a, oh, wait a minute, I got to make sure you know where this guy's coming from. And in verse 21, he says, you know, he's kind of summing up what's happened before it came about when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." The imprimatur, the stamp of approval from God the Father, one of the places where all three parts of the Trinity are being demonstrated for us, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So in the context of God the Father saying, yep, he's the one, Luke now writes a genealogy, but it starts with Jesus and works his way back to not Abraham, but to Adam. A different emphasis. Verse 23, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so." Drop down to verse 38, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Now he's going the opposite direction that Matthew went, right? And he's doing so for a purpose. The reason he's listing who he is in his genealogy as he's identifying with Adam. He's identifying that Jesus goes back to the first man, Adam. When Luke's writing, Luke is not interested in focusing on the kingly, divinic line. He gets to sit on the throne because he's from the line of David. No, he's running a line back showing that Jesus is a human being, that he's one of us, that he came from Adam. He's got feet of clay. He might be God, he certainly is God, but that there is a line of succession that shows and identifies Jesus with the whole human race. A different approach than what the genealogy is doing in Matthew. Interesting here, too, that the actual line of descent, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, it also has some breaks. It also has some places where it's not an exact one-to-one-to-one-to-one-to-one. And I made a note here of the Levirate marriage, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, what that is and why that's important. But what it boils down to is sometimes it looks like, for example, I gave you one of the examples, Joseph. Let's see here. Joseph, in verse 23, it says that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, right? Some of your translations will probably have that as Heli, H-E-L-I. All right, now if you turn back over to Matthew real quick, you're going to look and it goes, wait a minute, it lists that Joseph was the son of who? Jacob. And you go, ha-ha, I found one of those places where the Bible has a mistake. Okay, no, the Bible does not have a mistake. But what's happening here is the law of the Levirates is in play. The law of the Levirate really is a place where if let's say I'm a son and I got two brothers and I have a wife and I die, by law my brother now takes my wife as his wife, but the line still goes through me. Even though his son is going to be of his seed, legally it's through my line. And I'll explain a little more in just a minute. So that's what's happening here. Apparently, Heli and Jacob were brothers, likely maybe even half-brothers. And likely Heli died first, and then Jacob married his widow. And that happens quite a bit in the genealogy. So when you're reading it and you find out, aha, don't panic, it might be one of those. Or it might be something else that we could talk about later. So my point is that the genealogies in the New Testament were important validations. In Matthew's case, the validation is he is a line, is of the line of David. He belongs on the throne. He is the messianic one. He's the guy. He belongs on the throne. On the other hand, Luke is making his point that he is one of us. He is fully man. And of course, you and I know that our theology is correct. He's fully man and he's fully God. And both of the genealogies are covering both of those emphases. All right, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 1. I know you were asking all those questions, and so I just had to answer them before we got to Our Lady. All right, first woman. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy. The very first one, let's just start with verse 2 and work our way to her. Now, to Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers. To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamra. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nation, and Nation to Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and David was born, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I'm going to stop right there because all four ladies have already been named. And you could kind of underline them if you wanted to. Tamar is the first one, Rahab's the second one, Ruth the third one. And they don't name her the wife of Uriah, but we know her as Bathsheba. Those are the four women we're going to be studying. And each one of them is going to bring us a gift. And it is my contention that Tamar brings us the gift of frustration. Let's get a little familiar with these women just for a moment. Tamar's story is in Genesis 38. So while you're turning there, go ahead and find Genesis 38, and let me just give you a quick overview of all four of the women. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth are all aliens. They're not Jews. Interesting that a non-Jewish woman, except for Ruth, Tamar and Rahab are certainly women of ill repute. Why would God take a non-Jewish, unclean woman of questionable moral standing and put them in the line of Jesus? It's not so much the Gentile thing as it is, I think, an example of God's incredible grace and who he wants to use. Also of the three, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are most definitely the ones with very questionable background. So in chapter 38, we're going to get the story of Tamar. Now, it's very interesting, the very first phrase in chapter 38 of Genesis, it says, and it came about at that time, and then it launches into this story about Tamar. What's going on before and after is lots of detail about Joseph's life. Remember, Joseph got sold into slavery, went to Egypt. He made his way through lots of very difficult circumstances, ended up, you know, number two, number three in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, and then to the actual Pharaoh's house. And And there's some terrible things that happen and then some good things that happen through Joseph's life. A lot of details. The tail end of Genesis is all about Joseph and his dealings with his family. Right in the middle, in chapter 38, for some reason that God the Spirit only knows, he throws in this story about Tamar and about her father-in-law, Judah. Now, Judah's one of the 12 sons, or 12 tribes. We know him as 12 tribes, but one of the 12 sons. So it says that in that time, boom, here's the story. And in verse number 1, that Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and he went into her. So Judah, one of the 12 tribes, that are later going to be the 12 tribes, now one of the 12 sons, he sees a woman who's not a Jew, he's not supposed to be marrying, but he does. Shua he marries. And so she conceives and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again, and he bore a son and named him Onan. And then she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezbib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So stop. He's married a Canaanite woman. She's had three sons. It would be natural for him to find a wife for the first son, and he does so, and her name is Tamar. When he takes Tamar for Ur, there's a twist. We're down in verse 7, I think. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, just an aside, we like to think about God that he operates like we operate. And we like to think that we have good judgment and we would never bring that kind of justice down on someone's head. The truth of the matter is, the God of the Scriptures is a God of justice. He is also a God of love. But he is a God of justice. And here's a very simple one-sentence declaration of his sovereign justice. For whatever Ur did that displeased God to the extent that God took his life. Period. Sentence. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying, if your concept of God has him as a white beard, nice guy sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, you've missed or don't understand the God of the Bible, which is one of the reasons why you should read the Bible through repetitively. Because if all you ever read is Philippians and Galatians maybe a little 2 Timothy thrown in there, you're not going to see the full display of the character of God. But if you read all of the Old Testament, all the New Testament, come back around, all of the Old Testament, all the New Testament, over a period of time, your mind's going to start to get a much bigger and much more biblical sense of God's nature. We're never going to get our arms around it. We're never going to make it all work. But at least it will expand who God is. And here's one of those little simple sentences that God is God. So he's taken Ur. Now here's Tamar. Her husband's gone. So then Judah, the father, says to Onan, son number two, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her brother. Now let's talk for a moment about this business of the levirate. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Don't lose this chapter, but go to Deuteronomy 25. And let me show you what this is all about. Deuteronomy 25. In my Bible, there's a little subheading of sundry laws. As you know, Deuteronomy means second law. So this is at the end of the time of Moses' time on earth. And he's repeating in written form, and I'm sure verbally, all of the laws that have come out in Exodus and Leviticus. And so he's kind of around two. And so here he is giving some sundry laws, various laws, one right after another. And in chapter 25, starting with verse 5, he's going to hit this that came to be known as the Levirate law. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him, and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. This is a big deal. The lineage. To you and I, this means nothing. I mean, excuse me, in our culture, if you were a widow, your husband passed away, you're free to select anyone as husband number two. We're not worried about original husband's name or the lineage or the line or the direct succession. You're free to marry whomever. Excuse me. But in this case, when it was so very important to the Jewish male to be able to declare whose son he was for all kinds of reasons, and I put some in your notes, the reason that it was so important for the husband's brother to be a lever, as it were, is he would receive his dead brother's property. So all the land would stay in the family. You know, land was everything for the Jewish mind. And for the Jewish family, they had to have their father's land and their grandfather's land and their great-grandfather's land. And the only way to ensure that would be for the husband's brother to step in and take his widow. And therefore, the land itself would stay in the family. The second one is when the dead brother's wife became his own, the sons were kept in the family line. The firstborn son was counted, was legally considered to be the son of the dead brother, so that the line could continue. He would say, my father is Fred, not my father is Sam, because Sam took Fred's widow and married and had a child. And that child now is Fred's son, not Sam's son. It was both a right and a responsibility. It was a right in the sense that if back to me illustrating, if my brother died, I got land he doesn't have. He has a right to my land, but also a responsibility. I got to take his wife. And I have to do my duty and make sure there's a son to follow the land or follow the line. So Judah understands this principle. And by the way, Jesus draws attention to this principle when they come to him and say, we got a problem. This lady married, and then the guy died, and he married, and this guy died, and he married, and this guy died. Thank you, sweetie. And he married, and this guy's died. And now they've got seven husbands. Which one's the real one that's going to be your husband in heaven? And Jesus directly addresses this in Matthew chapter 22, kind of puts his thumbprint on it, as it were. So that's what's happening here in verse number 8. So Judah says to Onan, you go into your brother's wife, perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Is he too happy about this? No. I don't know, maybe he had his eye on another lady and he didn't want to take his brother's widow. Maybe she was older. Maybe she wasn't very pretty. I don't know. But he's going, I don't know. So it came about. He didn't have any choice. His dad made him do it. It was a ceremony. It's done and it's over with. So it came about when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted the seed on the ground. It's kind of like, yeah, okay, fine, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but my seed's not going in her. In order to not give offspring to his brother. A very bad thing. A very bad thing. It's thumbing your nose at your father. It's thumbing your nose at your brother. It's thumbing your nose at a very established Jewish code. It's establishing you as the authority rather than the law, which was so clear in Deuteronomy 25. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So here's another little understatement. Justice of God, what happened? He took his life also. So we got two brothers displeasing the Lord. We don't know what did. We know what Onan did. And both of them were taken. So in verse 11, Judah says to his daughter-in-law, okay, I get it. You remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Now, Shelah must have been considerably younger. I don't know how much younger, but considerably younger. So he's saying to Tamar, all right, just stay at your dad's house. You don't have to come over to my tent yet. Because Sheila's kind of young, and besides, what a name like that for a boy. But anyway, he says, I'm afraid, but then to himself, he says to her, you stay with your dad, and I'll call you when Shelah gets old enough to marry. But then he thought, I am afraid that he may too die like his brothers. So he's kind of doing the, yeah, we'll get to you as soon as he's old enough. Yeah, not doing that again. Lost two, not going for the third one. So Tamar went, and she lived in her father's house. Now, this is great shame to her. We have no concept of this shame. I've never married. I've never had a child. Do I personally have some longing that I never married and never had a child? Sometimes. Although, to be honest, my life has been so full, I've never been one of those women that were incomplete without having married and had children. But is there a part of me that would have said, hey, I never had those experiences? Sure. I think any single woman would be honest. But not for me, at any rate, not the longing incompleteness kind of thing. But for a Jewish woman, oh no. Oh no, we don't understand. If you didn't have a son, you were nothing. Zip, zero, nada. You could have had 15 girls and you're the scum of the earth. And to have gone through one brother, he's wiped out. Second brother, he's wiped out. And now to be told, yeah, when the little guy gets big enough, we'll call you. Don't call us, we'll call you. She's sitting there growing older by the moment with no husband and no son, no heir. And on top of that, every Jewish woman from the time of way before had in their mind, am I the one? Am I the one that's going to bear the child who will be the Messiah? So every young Jewish woman, when she got of age, and of course she knew they were very young when they married, but when she became of age to marry and to bear children, in her mind was, am I the one? Am I the one? It's not just, oh, I'd like to have a child if it works out. It's, I must have a son, and I might be the one. So when she goes off to live with her in her father's house, this is a major frustration. This is not a minor, oh, it would be nice if I could get married. Well, I don't know. We'll see how she turns out. This is a tremendously earth-shaking a set of frustration for this woman. She's not married. She doesn't have a son. She's gone through two. What about the third one? He's a little kid. What's going to happen to me? It's a big deal. Verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite, and it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Okay, now pause. His wife dies, that is, Judah's wife dies. He's very sad. He apparently loved her a great deal. At some point, after finishing his mourning, he decides to go up and go back to work. So he's going up to do some sheep shearing. And Tamar hears about it. He's leaving the homestead. He's going back to work. He's going up to work with the sheep. And it was told to Tamar in verse 13, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, apparently, while she's at her father's house, she's stewing. She's mulling over, how can I get a son? How can I get a son? Gotta have the son. Gotta have a son. Gotta have a son. How am I gonna get a son? I don't have a husband. Don't have a husband. He died. Judah said he'd send me Sheila. He hasn't sent me Sheila. Sheila's not showing up. Nobody's calling. Nobody's paying attention to me. I gotta have a son. So she gets a brilliant idea. And you can't tell me that everyone sitting here hasn't at times, when faced with a difficulty, manipulated some really good idea after a while to get out of that fix. And that's what she's done. She's got a manipulative idea how to fix this problem. She says in the verse 14, so she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat at the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Sheila had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So, you know, the gig is up. She now knows Judah has no intentions of passing over son number three. She's fixed herself up pretty nice. She's looking really good. And she's sitting in a certain place. The certain place was near a cultic temple. And temple prostitutes were very familiar around that area. So when a guy wanted a girl, he knew that he could go into a certain area where there was a foreign cultic temple of worship, and there would be temple prostitutes out in front. That's where she's at. So, verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, hey, here now, let me come into you. What a come on line, huh? And for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? Okay, we're bargaining here for the price. And verse 17, he said, therefore, well, I'll send you one of the kids from the flock, one of the, you know, little guys. She said, moreover, well, will you give me a pledge until you send it? How about a little IOU that I know that this, you know, little guy's coming? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that you're in your hand. Now, he's got a seal on his hand. Family crest, okay? No frustration or fear of not being able to identify who he is because he's got his seal on his ring. She asked for the ring. She asked for the cord that tied up his garment, and she asked for the staff that he used to walk along and to herd his sheep. She's pretty much getting everything that would clearly identify. Passport, driver's license, I don't know, social security card. She's getting it all. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, seal and cord and staff. And so he gave them to her, and then she performed her duty. He went into her, and she conceived by him. Aha! She's going to have her son. She's going to have her baby by her father-in-law. Then she arose and departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments again. Back to dad's house. Life is normal. Get rid of all that stuff that looked like I was out on the town. Verse 20. When Judas and the kid, he comes back home. He knows he owes his prostitute. He gets the kid. He gets his friend. He says, here, take the kid back to that lady to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. And the guy shows up by the temple where the prostitutes were, and that prostitute isn't there. He's turning over the kid, and he wants the ring and the cord and the staff back. When he asked, so where is the temple prostitute who was by the road, they said to him, we haven't had any temple prostitutes here in a long time. So he returned to Judah, and he said, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there ain't been any prostitutes here for a long time. I'm making up a little of that, you understand, but anyway. Then Judah said, well, okay, whatever, I tried to do my duty, let her keep them then, lest we become a laughingstock. You know, no big deal, I tried to pay her off. After all, I sent this kid, but, you know, you couldn't find her. And you can just see him going, done. Verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And so Judah is incensed. Oh, the ego. He's incensed that his previous daughter-in-law would be a child by some scummy person. And he says, bring her out and let her be burned. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Has a little ring, has a little cord, has a little staff. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Now you can just imagine the picture. The servant comes in and he goes, we got her. I know exactly who did this to your daughter-in-law. She's got proof. And lays down his ring and his cord and his staff. Now imagine for a moment Judah's reaction. Okay, you're with me, I can tell. Verse 26, Judah recognized him. She is more righteous than I. Pause. No duh. I mean, he looks at it and he's caught red-handed in his indiscretion. But he gives her an unbelievable compliment. He says, she is more righteous than I. How could he in any sense think she was righteous? She was righteous because although in a manipulative way, she understood the importance of lineage. She knew his name, Judah's name, in order to be passed on, had to have a seed by that family. Otherwise, there was no hope that his name would continue. So in a wrong, manipulative way, she was doing what he wouldn't do with his youngest son and provide Shelah for her. So he says, she is more righteous than I. I did not give her my son. And he did not have relationships with her again. And it came about at the time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand. The midwife took it, tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this is the one that came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother slipped out and beat him to it. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So the child's name was Perez. Referring to the breach, and afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now that's the story. It's a pretty good story too, I think. It's a pretty good story of somebody motivated by, I'll even call it a noble desire. She wanted Judah's name to be available in the line of David. She wanted to make sure that the lineage counted for her husband, her original husband, Ur. But she decided to take matters into her own hands. And how often that happens. When you and I get in a situation where there's frustration, maybe not as grave as this frustration, maybe something of a slightly minor import, nonetheless, rather than waiting on the Lord to do his thing through that frustration, we often turn into to sweet little manipulators and start to kind of find a way out of this mess. And maybe our motive in some fashion is positive or good, but the ability to connive our way to a different result is oftentimes our first response. I think that Tamar teaches us about the gift of frustration. And I put down three facts that I think are true. And I think they're true for you and me, not just for Tamar. Fact number one is bad things happen to good people. You're going to have a flat tire one of these days. Hello, it's going to happen. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people of minor nature and very serious nature. What are the statistics? One out of how many women will at some point have breast cancer? Does anybody remember what the stat is? It's high. But let's just say it's one out of 10. I think it's lower than that, but let's say it's 1 out of 10. Let's count off here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Susie, it's you. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, it's you, Nancy. I mean, bad things happen to good people. Children are born with defects to very good families. Godly mom and dad raise 3 kids. 2 turn out to be stellar in the community. 1 turns out to be an axe murderer. Bad things happen to good people. We are going to be frustrated at a minor level or a much more serious level. It's going to happen. We started with James chapter 1. Consider it all joy when, not if, but when you have trials. When it happens, whatever it is, financial issues, marital issues, kid issues, physical issues, it doesn't really matter what it is, when it happens, not if it happens. So what is our response? If we're going to look at Tamar and learn something, one of the things we have to learn is the fact that bad things happen to good people. Screaming about why me doesn't change it. Why not you? Why not you? When, you know, we were teasing about the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If it's going to indeed happen, breast cancer for every 10th person, and you're sitting there and you're number 9 and 10 and 8 are on either side of you, you're really glad you're 9 and you're not 10. But the 10 one would say, why me? Why isn't it 11? You know, why me? Why not her? Why not her? That's the natural response. The response from a biblical perspective really is, why not? What is it about you that makes you special that says you're never going to have a flat tire? You got the same kind of tires we got. You drive on the same kind of roads. There's glass on your side of the street just like there is on my side of the street. It is probably inevitable at some point you're going to have a flat tire. And it's also probably inevitable that you're going to have other kinds of major issues that show up in your life. Why not you? 2 verses that I gave to you is the one in Psalm 66. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You, God, tested us. It wasn't some awful, horrible thing, and God went, ooh, I didn't see the glass. She drove over. I should have had her, you know, a little to the right. No. In many cases, it's direct. It's God's allowing trials for what purposes? James chapter 1. That, you know, this will produce this, and this will produce this, and this will produce this. All good things having to do with our character. Would you and I grow nearly as much if life was all hunky-dory? Absolutely not. You grow when you're confronted with stuff that's not fun. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us all an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary against an eternal glory. And we act like the world is going to end when X happens, whether it's a minor one or even a more serious one. The truth of the matter is, in God's mind, even the more serious is light and momentary as compared to eternal glory that it's going to produce. I've had several very good friends pass away of cancer. And I can tell you that of the 3 that I'm thinking of right now, 2 knew the Lord, 1 did not. The one that did not know the Lord suffered terribly, question why, agonized all the way. The two that knew the Lord, certainly, it was dramatic. One had one child, one had three children. Neither one of them were anxious to slip off into eternity. Both of them had lots of good things to live for. But both of those women, at one time or another, towards the end of their life, said to me, I would have never chosen this, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. I would never have chosen it. I would have never checked the box. Oh, yes, please, give me cancer. Oh, yes, cut my life short by about 40 years. Check. I would have never chosen it, but I wouldn't change it if I could. That's this. That's the person who gets that the light and momentary troubles achieve for us in eternal glory. Fact number two, I think that we can learn from the gift of frustration. Tough things frustrate good people. Tough things frustrate good people. You know, it's not that you're somehow a weak person when you get frustrated. Tough things frustrate good people. And the illustration I gave is the illustration in Genesis 6, and we're running out of time today, so I'll let you go look at it. But Sarah is Abraham's wife. And God says to Abraham, don't worry about it, bud. You're going to have a baby. And he looks and he goes, excuse me, God, have you noticed how old we are? Have you checked out our pipes? They're no longer working. And God says, don't sweat it. You're going to have a son. And Sarah is a woman of faith. She would have never left with Abraham if she wasn't also a woman of faith. She is. She's a good woman. But when faced with a bit of a frustration, she's, pushing 100 years old and she ain't had a baby, and God says, out of you is going to come the father of many nations. The tough thing frustrated her to the point that she went, took her handmaid Hagar and said, here, Abraham, sleep with her. Tough things do frustrate good people. And you may find yourself in one of those situations where you are generally a person of faith. You are generally a person of godly character, but you're stumbling over something that's frustrating you. That's pretty normal. I mean, it's not unnormal. The issue is, what do you do with the frustration? Do you go grab Hagar and say, take her? Or do you look God in the face and say, I don't get it. I don't like it. I'm not choosing it. But I'm not going to do anything to change it. I'm going to look for you in it. That's the difference. Because fact number three is, good people allow frustrations to point them to God. They allow God to work in the frustration rather than trying to worm their way out of it, manipulate their way out of it. Some of us are better at that than others, worming our way around so we're not in that scenario. And we've missed whatever it was we were supposed to get out of that scenario by doing it. You could look at the tail end of Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph is summing up his life and all the terrible things that his brothers had done to him. And in chapter 50, verse number 20, he makes an unbelievable statement. He says, as for you guys, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. You guys had my worst interest at heart. You tried to kill me. You sold me off. You wanted me to suffer. I get that. But you know what? God was in that. And in God's economy, in God's perspective, from God's perspective, there was a positive result. And the positive result was, because of the position I had, I was able to save the Jewish race. I was able to have food for you guys. I was able to be in a position to make it happen for the whole family. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. When something frustrates you, stop and think, okay, this is kind of not good. Satan would love to mean this for evil. He'd love to upset our family. He'd love to shake up my faith. He'd love to change my perspective. But I'm going to look at this from God's perspective. God's in this thing. Somewhere, somehow, God's in this thing. And the other example of that, and I just love it, is the tail end of Job. If you haven't read the book of Job in a while, you ought to. But in the Job, is wiped out, his children are killed, his wealth is destroyed, his business is completely wiped out, his life is completely turned upside down, including physical health. And then he has three or four friends come along and kind of whine at him for 30 or 40 chapters about, well, you must not have been a good enough guy because God's really stuck it to you here. And Job kind of gets on the bandwagon towards the end, starts the, well, why and how and why didn't you notice, whatever. And then in chapter 40, it's like he gets a little clarity in his thinking. In chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Job, you really want to take me on, bud? You really want to take me on? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth. What an idiot am I? I will say nothing else. I get it. Look over in chapter 42. He goes on with his confession. He's been doing it for about a chapter and a half. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I get it. You're in this. You got a plan. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I do not understand. These are things too wonderful, too big for me. I don't know them. Here now I will speak. I will ask of you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in ashes, in dust and ashes. I get it, God. You're in this thing. Good people allow frustrations to point them to God. And just in case you want to know how that story ends, in the verse 10 of that same chapter, chapter 42, and then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now, am I saying that every situation, if you will endure it properly, God will double your ante? No, I am not. But I am saying that Job got it. Rather than whining like his friends were, rather than trying to manipulate his way out like Tamar did, in the end, Job slaps his hand over his mouth and says, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but I get you're in it, and I will rest in you. Tamar teaches us an unbelievable lesson, the lesson of the gift of frustration. Let's pray. Lord, these women in Matthew chapter 1 are powerful examples of some things that you have for us. And this first one is kind of a left-handed gift. It's not one we would choose. Like Tammy and like Rose, I would never choose that road. But they got to a place where they said they would never change it. They saw you in it. That the frustration, the tremendous frustration of life-ending disease, paled in comparison of their knowing you and anticipating eternity. Father, I pray that those within the sound of my voice that may be having a whole host of kinds of frustrations from minor to major, that would it at some point arrive at the same place. You know, somebody meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Because in the end, Lord, you're going to do your will. And you just want us to be people of faith. I pray that we will embrace that and not manipulate our way out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.